Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. As I start the broadcast today, we're going back to look at an old friend being the book of Galatians in particular. And I say it's an old friend, even though this is where our study has been most recently, because in our study here in the book of Galatians, we have gone into a two series of studies, sub-subjects that are found in the book of Galatians. And so we did this because I blamed it on the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul, just six verses into this epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, he mentions the word gospel. And not only does he mention it there in verse 6, but then he mentions it in verse 7, again, he mentions it again in verse 8. He makes it a major point of his statement in the opening chapter about the gospel and about the gospel in particular. And so when we heard that, and as we began our study a year ago or so in the book of Galatians, we decided to ask ourselves this question: what is the gospel? And you think, well, that's a pretty simple question to ask and a pretty simple question to answer, but it's not as simple as you would think. And if we find that as we look around today that many people are confused by what the gospel actually is. There's a lot of ministries and so forth and a lot of entities that have gospel-centered associated with it. And then when you hear what is being taught or what's coming out of there, you realize it doesn't have much to do with the gospel at all. And so we said, let's stop for a moment, or before we even really get started in the study of the book of Galatians, and let's ask the question, what is the gospel? Now, that question led to a fourfold answer. The fourfold answer was that the gospel is a message about God, first and foremost. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin. And the gospel is a message about salvation. And we spent a couple of months unpacking each one of those four points. The last point that says that the gospel is a message about salvation took a particularly long period of time, because in the midst of that study, although we started by looking at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the central figure in the salvation of God's people, and Christ's work as being the central work in the salvation of God's people. So we spent a few weeks looking at the person and work of Christ in particular, and then after that point, looking at salvation or soteriology, the doctrine of that, we looked at what's called the order of salvation. And in the order of salvation, there was a whole list of items that are part of the order of salvation. So we started with like things like regeneration and effectual calling and conversion and sanctification and so forth, all the way till we get to glorification. And then for the last 3 weeks, I have been looking at the subject of the glorification of God's people. We talked about the doctrine of the glorification of God's people first and foremost, and then from that I drew some implications from that doctrine to follow the week afterwards. And then finally, in the closing sermon, not only in our study in the order of salvation, but the closing sermon in our study of what is the gospel, I looked at the heaven itself, that we had looked at the inhabitants of heaven under the glorification of God's people, but then I looked at heaven itself in our study. Now, having done that, then, we are now returning, and we did this past Lord's Day, we're returning to our study proper, the study proper being a study in the book of Galatians. And so I started by reading the 24 verses that are included in the opening chapter in the book of Galatians. And then after having read those verses, I then gave an outline. I zeroed in first and foremost about the main issue that was at stake in Paul writing this epistle to the Galatians. And then I gave an outline of the six chapters. The six chapters are broken down into two chapters each, pretty naturally, as you go throughout the book. And so I gave an overview and an outline of those chapters. So I'll do the same here on the broadcast today. Let me go ahead and start by reading the 24 verses in the opening chapter of the book of Galatians. It says this, begins with Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He goes on then to say, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so I now say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have, than you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that I, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and then profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, and I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and I returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came unto the region of Syria, of Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. And we're in the reading right there at that 24th verse, asking the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. as we get a little bit of a sense then for what the apostle is writing throughout all of these six chapters, we get a little sense of that in a very short form in the opening chapter. I would say as we begin to look at this and do a bit of an introduction, another introduction into our study here before looking more specifically at the verses themselves in greater detail, I would say as we begin to look at these things that, number one, we should realize that this epistle was not directed toward a single church or even a couple of churches in a single city, but rather it was directed to a group of churches in multiple cities in a Roman region that is referred to as Galatia. And so this region is referred to as a whole, all of this different area, an area that was encompassed between 175 miles wide to about 250 miles long, the area that we now refer to as Turkey. This was the area, a rather large area. You're thinking if you're here in the Greenville area, Columbia is 100 miles from Greenville. So you get the idea that almost twice that from here to Columbia, back and forth, would be the amount of area wide that this region was. And then we're talking 250 miles long. I think we're approaching then the amount of time and distance that we'd be between Greenville and Atlanta, somewhere in that range long. So you can get an idea, if you've driven that number of times, as I have, just how big of an area that we're talking about. And so there were many churches within that particular region, and these churches had been planted as part of the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul. The record of these missionary efforts is recorded for us in the book of Acts, and we can turn there in the book of Acts and read how it was, what were the events associated with the establishment of these churches throughout the region. Basically, what we're looking at is we're looking at the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas that took place, first of all. And then also we find that after a period of time when they had come back to their base, they'd come back and they decided that it was time to go out on a second missionary journey. Only this time it wasn't Paul and Barnabas. It was the second missionary journey was with Paul and Silas. And I think you probably remember the instance that came up, the incident that took place that led to the fact that Paul was no longer with Barnabas, but now he went out with Silas on the second missionary journey, or Silvanus, as he's called in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians. And so what happened with the Apostle Paul was, we're talking about the greatest missionary team that there ever was, Paul and Barnabas, when they went out. I mean, just a tremendous, God blessed their ministry, just extremely, and gave them the ability to see many people saved and many churches established and so forth. But I think if you remember what happened in that instance that took place between Paul and Barnabas was, that on the first missionary journey, they had taken John Mark with them as well. John Mark, I think, was the nephew of Barnabas. And so when they went out, John Mark decided that he didn't want to be on the missionary trip any longer. And at one point in time, he went back home. So he left the missionary team in a little bit of a lurch, left them, shorthanded on the missionary field. Paul was not happy about what he did. He went back. And so when it came time for the second missionary journey, Barnabas again wanted to take John Mark with them. Barnabas was just like this. His nickname is the son of consolation. And so he was always, about giving people second chances. He was, very gracious and generous towards people and so forth. And Paul was a little bit more firm. Paul was a little bit more like, you had an opportunity to prove yourself. You failed. at it. You know, I'm not willing to take you out again, and now we'll take you out again, and then you leave us again a second time. Always a little bit of this mindset of, you know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You know, Paul didn't want to, again, you know, take him out the second time and have the same thing happen all over again. So there was quite a heated debate between Paul and Barnabas. So they decided to go their separate ways. And Paul left with Silas and went one way. Barnabas and John Mark went a different way. I never really hear about any of the missionary efforts with Barnabas and John Mark later. You know, we don't hear that. We do hear about the restoration, I think, of John Mark and the restoration and the relationship between Paul and Barnabas, as well as with Paul, Barnabas, and also John Mark as well. He's mentioned in some of the future epistles that are written as well. So I think it got smoothed out in the end, but unfortunately, at least at this time, it led to the separation of this missionary team that had originally gone out. But in either case, they went out then, Paul and Silas, and went back to these churches that they had established, that had been established on the first missionary journey, to see how it was going with them. And so the apostle traveled several hundred miles west from Antioch of Syria into this region referred to as Galatia. And there they planted churches in these four primary cities. The four cities are familiar to us. They come up throughout the book of Acts. We find the cities being Derbe and Lystra, and then Iconium, and then another city referred to as Antioch, different than the major city of Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia. It's a P-I-S-I-D-A. And so it's a different Antioch, but there they established these four different churches, primary ones, in these four different cities, I should say, not four churches, in these four cities. But because of his evangelistic efforts that he had invested there, the Apostle Paul, he had a particular love for the churches of Galatia. And he considered the members in these churches, many of them, to be children after the faith, you know, that Paul had been used of God in order to bring about their conversion. And Paul had they were very close to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, what happened was that a short time after the second missionary journey, that the Galatian Christians began to fall prey to a group of false teachers that had entered into their region and were trying to undo the work of the Apostle Paul. Now, one preacher put it this way. He said, in one sense, we could say that the churches in this region were formed as a result of Paul's missionary labors, but they then were deformed as a result of the false teachers. Remember, the Apostle Paul warned about teachers coming in after him. He said, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, seeking to rend the flock and so forth. And this was a well-founded fear on the part of the Apostle Paul, because this is exactly what was taking place. These false teachers, they weren't stupid, you know. I mean, don't ever think that the adversaries of the gospel message are, you know, just not very smart at all, and they don't know what they're doing. They know exactly what they're doing, and it's not the case generally with what we find with false teachers and so forth, and it certainly wasn't the case with these ones as well. They had launched their attack on two fronts, and if you study battles at all and you enjoy that type of thing, I do, just to look at some of the strategy that is involved in different types of warfare and how they decided to take certain regions and so forth. I just find it interesting as to why they did these things in the particular way that they did. And I find it somewhat interesting here to note that the way that they decided to launched their attack against the church, the churches throughout this Galatia area, this area of Galatia, they decided to do it on two fronts. And this is what we find with attacks, military attacks a lot of times as well. They don't just attack one area, which then enables those defending the attack to marshal all their forces to that one area. But rather, they launch multiple attacks at multiple strategic entry points, if you will. And this is the way that these false teachers did it here. They first sought to attack the message itself, and more of a full frontal attack that way against the message. But secondly, they sought to attack the messenger as well. In fact, I would reverse just the order that I made them. They first sought to attack the messenger, and then they sought to attack the message, is the way it was actually carried out here. And you can see this in the writing of the Apostle Paul throughout this letter, that immediately he starts with a defense, and he starts with listing his credentials as an apostle in the very beginning. And the reason why he's doing this is that he is addressing this attack that is coming against his ability to speak authoritatively about the gospel message. And so we see this right in the very beginning. He starts with Paul, an apostle, right away in the very beginning. That's not just by happenstance that he does this. You know, just he decides to, you know, use that rank or to list that rank there, you know, right in the very beginning, immediately after his name in the beginning of the book. It was because the aim of these false teachers was to draw the Galatians Christians away from their trust in the apostolic preaching of the Apostle Paul, and thereby then to draw them away from the doctrine of justification by grace, which Paul had preached so powerfully throughout this region. And so that's what they were trying to do. In their attack against the messenger, against the Apostle Paul himself, they sought to undermine his apostolic credentials. And in their attack against the message, they sought to destroy the gospel of free grace by making certain works of the law necessary for salvation. And so they sought to convince the Galatian Christians, those that had confessed Christ, that that in order to truly be saved and to be part of the covenant with God and enter into a real covenant relationship with God, that they then had to submit themselves to circumcision and to the rest of the ritual observances of the Jewish laws. And so this is how their attack was launched. And it was very persuasive, their attack was. And the couple of the reasons why this was so persuasive was that these false teachers claimed to be Christians as well. And not just any Christians. They claimed to be Christians who had come out of the Jerusalem assembly. So there were strategic churches in the early church, and the Jerusalem church was certainly one of the most strategic, maybe the most strategic of all the churches, because this is where the church has first began after the crucifixion and resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see that the church was formed there on the day of Pentecost, right there at Jerusalem. And so it was instrumental in the strategy of the outflowing of all the rest of the churches and so forth. And so these folks claim not only to be Christians, they claim to be have come out of this strategic church out of Jerusalem, and they gave the impression that although they were at odds with the Apostle Paul, they had the support of the other apostles that were at Jerusalem at this time, apostles like Peter and James and John, James being the James that was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. So by implying these things or stating them openly, they had than persuading people that they had the authority to behind them to speak against what Paul was doing and to speak against Paul himself. And it was very, very persuasive and was making quite an inroad among the Galatian Christians. Now, what was actually the truth of the situation was, is that the apostles had met together in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. This is given to us. And they had met there to discuss this very matter. And having discussed and decided what the scriptural or the biblical truth was concerning this matter about the Gentiles and what they needed to do and didn't need to do and so forth, we find that they had utterly repudiated what these false teachers were saying. It wasn't true. And not only had they repudiated in the negative sense then, repudiated what these false teachers were saying, but at that same council, the other apostles had emphatically endorsed the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So in both of these two ways, this had all been dealt with already, but yet these false teachers that were there, you know, of course, weren't making any of those facts known to the people of Galatia. They were still having a tremendous inroad in persuading them to sign up with Judaism in order to be a true Christian. Now, let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we'll talk a little bit more about what is taking place here, what we see here in this text and so forth. And so we'll talk about the name of these false teachers, a name that was given to them and why it was given to them. And then we'll look a little bit deeper into what the apostle has to say in combating this threat against the church. We'll talk more about it when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're looking at the subject of the gospel of grace that is spoken about by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. And we have just come back to our study proper, anyways, in the book of Galatians. We had taken a long excursus where we were looking at a number of topics associated with the gospel that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul so much in this book, of course, as he is articulating the gospel of grace. Now, in the first half of the program, I started to lay out what the issue was that was taking place, those that had come in to try to undo what the Apostle Paul had done. Paul had established churches and had established them on the gospel of grace, but there were those who were coming in that were now introducing the gospel of works. And the gospel of works was through these false teachers telling people that if at Galatia and all these churches in the Galatian region, telling them that in order to be a real Christian, in order to really be in a covenantal relationship with Almighty God, that they not only had to do what Paul was saying about the gospel part of things, but they also needed to do the works of the law as well. So these false teachers became known as Judaizers. And the reason for that name was because of their efforts to make the keeping of certain aspects of Judaism a standard for true Christianity. So in the opening part of the letter, we find that all that I have just said is made plain to us because of certain things that we notice right here in the beginning of the letter. First of all, the opening part of the letter is unique among the rest of the Pauline epistles. Paul wrote at least 13 epistles in the New Testament scriptures. And out of all of the epistles, this is by far the sharpest of all the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. This is not the epistle to the Ephesians. You know, when you read the epistle to the Ephesians and the opening statements that are made there in the epistle and so forth, this is not the book of Ephesians. This is something completely different. Noticeably absent from this epistle is any reference to anything in the Galatian church for which the Apostle Paul was thankful. Normally, the Apostle Paul would begin with, you know, a personal greeting, sometimes say hi to this person or that person, you know, in essence, is what he would say in the very beginning. And then he would follow that up with, I thank my God. And then he would mention some aspect of what was taking place in the church that he was thanking the Lord for. He does this with the Corinthians in the Corinthian letters. He finds something that is thankful there, something for him to be thankful for, even in the letter to the Corinthians. Like, let me give you an example of this in some of the other letters that we find with the Apostle Paul, but where he finds something that he is, thankful for what is taking place. And so, for instance, to the Ephesians, like I mentioned, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So you can see the different tone that is taken in like the book of Ephesians that is mentioned there. But in some of the other books, here is like in Philippians, in the third verse, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you and for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now and so forth. He says there in the book of Philippians. Colossians, he says, we give thanks to God in the third verse, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love, which you have for all the saints, and your hope that is laid up and so forth in that passage. So he thanks the Lord for what he finds there among them as well. Same thing with the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers and so forth in that passage. So, you know, constantly the Apostle Paul is finding something there that he can find to commend them for and to thank them for. But here in this particular epistle, he doesn't find anything there that he can, thank the Lord for. Here to the Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle in Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenus, our brother, he mentions, unto the church of God, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with every all and in every place, to call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given unto you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So he finds something to say about the Corinthian church there. Not so with the Apostle Paul, with the Galatian church. And I think that there's a couple of reasons for this. I think one reason would be that the brevity of the introduction shows us that there is an urgency on the part of the Apostle Paul to get to the point that he wants to write about. So he's dispensing with any of the beginning things here, the initial, the introductory points and so forth, because Paul's mind is set on getting to the issue at hand and dealing with it very quickly. Hey, we're only talking where we're down to six verses in, and Paul is right away into what the issue is. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that has called you unto the grace of the gospel unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, and so forth. I mean, immediately the Apostle Paul gets to this point. And I think that it's not the opening things are not mentioned because of the he is intent upon getting to the important part of the epistle. As I mentioned, this is one of the sharpest of all the Apostle Paul epistles that he has written, and noticeably then is absent this thing here in the very beginning. So I think a second reason is that that they had broken the heart of the Apostle Paul. You know, that they had the Apostle Paul had invested so much time in them. He considered them to be his children in the faith and so forth. And Paul's heart was just, you know, he was hurt. He was hot. He was hurt. He was hot. He was angry as to what had taken place and how quickly it had taken place. But he was also hurt by the fact that those that he loved so much would so quickly be turned aside, turning from the from grace to law and from faith to works. They had, in essence, turned from Christianity to Judaism, although they were still attempting to retain the name of Christians. And the response from the Apostle Paul was to give them and deliver unto them a stern rebuke. And this is exactly what was taking place, what it called for. I was mentioning on the Lord's Day that, you know, there are other things that happen among, you know, churches, the believers that we have invested in and so forth in our life that we have spent time with. And they may come up with, you know, some odd views on different subjects and so forth. And it may not call for a stern rebuke. You know, it may call for, you know, I just don't think that that's a good way to go. You know, I don't think this is going to work out well for you. You know, I think that you're playing with fire here, this type of thing. You know, it may result in a different type of response. But when you're messing with the gospel message, when you're tinkering with what has been given to us by God and received by revelation from Almighty God, revealed to us in the very Word of God and so forth, these types of things, they call for a stern rebuke. And that's exactly what they got from the Apostle Paul. From the very beginning of the epistle, he goes to the heart of the issue. And what we find here in this epistle is one of the most concentrated theological expositions in all the Bible. He drills down and articulates the truth about justification by faith in Christ alone. And in the process, he utterly demolishes the false gospel of the Judaizers. The message that the Judaizers were promoting, he says very clearly, was not another version of the gospel, but rather it was a total perversion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not me making up a derogatory term to use. That comes right out of verse 7. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a perversion of what the truth of the gospel message is. And so it called for the strongest possible response from the apostle. He said this so-called gospel is another gospel, but then he quickly adds afterwards, which is not another. Another, what he means by that is that it is purporting to be a gospel message, good news to the people of God, but there is no other good news other than the one that God has provided. This one that they were offering to the Galatians, it was one that had no actual identity with or association to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so such a perversion of the truth demanded the strongest possible denunciation. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul gave them. He said, though we, notice he includes himself, he's basically saying, if I come back and I bring somebody with me, whether it's Barnabas or Silas or whoever, If I come back and I preach any other gospel unto you, then that gospel which we preached unto you in the beginning, that was given to us by God, let me and whoever I bring be accursed. Now this accursed, this anathema that he gives here, this is the anathema that strongest possible denunciation, right? It means to be eternally, irrevocably, unchangeably cursed of God for all of eternity. It's the worst possible thing that could happen to a person. And so, in other words, when we read this, to say it in a different way is just, Paul is saying there is no room whatsoever for compromise in this particular controversy. There's no room whatsoever for compromise. Other things, like I said, there may be some things in the gray areas, if you will, non-essentials. You know, how much should you sing psalms during your worship service? Or some people believe in only psalter, only the psalms. Should you mix in hymns along with that? What about the more contemporary, basically contemporary hymns or contemporary music into the worship of God as well? What's the balance on these things? Well, it's not given to us specifically in the Word of God. And so there's room here for us to say that, and this is what we do, we say that the words of these songs must be biblical. And the point is not to draw attention to the music team or anybody on the music team. The point is to draw our attention to God. We're basically ministering the Word of God in music. And so it's got to hold to these criteria that we have laid down. And whether that comes then in the form of the Psalter, or it comes in the form of the chorus book, or it comes in the form of a hymnal, that part is secondary. Our first part is, it has to be glorifying to God. It has to be in keeping with the Word of God itself. So some of these things, there's room for compromise on them. We can think through this in another way, rather than being dogmatic about certain views on these things. And so we give liberty actually in the area of eschatology and in the mode and the subjects of baptism in both of those two areas. And so, you know, there's things that are just not crystal clear. But the gospel is clear. The gospel is a non-essential. There's no wiggle room. There's no room for compromise. And we can't bring in, you know, some sort of an official mediator to mediate, and not other than Christ is the ultimate mediator, but I mean to mediate differences of our views on the gospel message. No, there's no room for compromise whatsoever. And so not only was the Apostle Paul so committed to the core of the gospel message as this issue here, but that he was unwilling to compromise at all over it, but he went the additional step in saying that he was willing to confront all those who did compromise that message. So we find throughout this book, and we find in the record that's given to us in the book of Acts and other places as well, that when Peter himself, who was preaching the same gospel as Paul, when he yielded to the pressure of the Jews, the Judaizers, by withdrawing himself from eating with the Gentiles, that the Apostle Paul withstood him to his face, Paul tells us here in chapter 2 and in verse 12. And not only that, but in the book as well, Paul said that Barnabas did something similar, and Paul also withstood Barnabas. He went to Barnabas and said this. In other words, Paul thought so much about the gospel message, and he knew that it was what he was dealing with was a matter that was vital to the gospel, that he was willing, if necessary, to separate from Peter and from Barnabas rather than compromise this essential aspect of the gospel, that justification is by grace through faith without works. Now, that leads us to a couple of points here in the close of the broadcast, a couple of points of application on this first part of it. Number one, I think that the scripture is clear, we find, not in other passages, but we find that there can never be any fellowship between light and darkness. There can never be any fellowship tolerated between the truth of God and error. That's crystal clear in the Word of God. And so, likewise, in this particular case, there can never be fellowship between the true gospel and a perversion of that true gospel message. Right? We can't maintain fellowship with those that are perverting the very gospel that we preach, so that we would then be, you know, wishing them Godspeed or participating with them in the actual destruction of the gospel that we declare. We would be fighting against ourselves, as it were, and against the very purpose that God has given to us. So rather than as those that have been entrusted with the gospel message, and we read about this in the book of Timothy, we find there that it speaks about that there has been a deposit that has been given to the true disciples of Christ in the church. And the deposit that has been given to us is the doctrines that formulate the gospel message, that the true revelation of God, that body of revealed truth that has been given to the people of God. We have been put in charge of guarding the gospel, guarding it so that we don't capitulate, we don't give over any portion of what God has given to us. And so with that in mind, because we have been given, entrusted with the truth of the gospel, what we are to do then is we are to expose and we are to oppose all those who teach a false gospel. And additionally, not only should we expose what they are teaching about and oppose what they are doing, but we should separate ourselves from all those who pervert the truth. Now, in our day and age, this concept of separation, scriptural separation, we find, is viewed by many as being itself sinful. So they completely turned the concept on its head and are now basically saying, well, if you hold that you should separate from anyone, brother, that's just not a charitable spirit and so forth, and that's not a Christian, idea and so forth. And so, you know, this, you're just not being like Christ when you do that, or like Christ and his apostles. Oh, really? I would turn to the book of Galatians to show you otherwise, that in fact there is a truth about scriptural separation, and that scriptural separation is viewed in the Word of God as a Christian duty, not something that we might do, we might not do, if we felt like it. No, it's a duty that is given to the Christian. And so where the true gospel is proclaimed and practiced, there is ground for Christian fellowship. Hey, we pray for other churches in our area. We pray on a regular basis for the ministers in the Bible-believing churches throughout our region, that God would bless them in their service, that revival would be brought to their congregation, to themselves and their congregations, that men and women and boys and girls would be saved by the unadulterated preaching of God's word would take place. We don't think that, you know, we have a corner on Christianity, true Christianity, and, you know, it's us four and no more, and that type of sense. And so where the true gospel is proclaimed and practiced, there is ground for Christian fellowship, and we enjoy, we seek out, we promote and participate in that Christian fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Where the true gospel is perverted, there is no ground for Christian fellowship whatsoever. And this is what makes the letter to the of Paul to the Galatians of such importance. It was of great importance in his day, in the early church, in the beginning, where the foundation was being laid in these New Testament churches and so forth. It was vitally important in his day, but it is equally important in our day as well. And so many people are compromising the gospel message, where they're changing it in order to make the message more palatable to our culture all around us and to the people in our society today. Now more than ever, we need to preach the fact that we should be holding to the true gospel message that was once delivered by the saints, given to us by the apostles, the apostle Paul and others in the scripture. We need to do this. We need to double down on our effort to do that, to give that message. So as we're looking at this on the broadcast tomorrow, I'll be laying out the outline of this epistle, laying out, you know, what we see in the opening couple of chapters and so forth, and then in the next few chapters, and then in the final few chapters there. But until then, let me say this. Let me just remind you once again, as I do at the close of each and every one of these broadcasts, let me remind you of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.